There's a great need in Christendom today for gutsy people. I read the story of David in Psalm 17, and I heard it first like you did when I was a little kid. And there's just a strange attraction to the fact that this guy was fearless. He was gutsy, he was the underdog, and he faced his opponent, he looked him in the eye, he didn't care that he was the underdog, and he ran and he met the battle and he won. David is a hero in God's book. He's a hero in God's book, and I wouldn't think that there's a person here tonight, unless you're strange, that doesn't want to be a hero in God's book. I mean, when it's all said and done, I hope in the file cabinets of heaven, God looks down under some kind of label that says above average and finds my name. I would hope that I wouldn't be tossed into the big giant pile of the norm, of the regular guys. Anyone you think of that you consider great, I'm quite sure, has the characteristics of a courageous, fearless, single-minded person. We value that. We're attracted to that. But few of us are that. We cower at a variety of things. We're fearful of rejection. We're afraid of losing a few bucks in our work. We're frightened of what might happen to us if, and oftentimes even when we know that right is at stake and standing up for God is at stake, we will cower and withdraw, be fearful. So I understand the story of David and Goliath. I'm led to try and seek the secret of his success. What was it that made David that kind of guy? What was it that made him look at all these people that were better equipped, that were smarter, bigger, stronger than him, stand by and be fearful, dismayed and discouraged and afraid? What made him the guy who could stand up and say, I don't care. If it's right, I'll do it. If that's what God wants, I'll go for it. I think our answer is found in Psalm 27. What I'd like to do tonight is just to ask you three questions. Actually, just by way of comparison, allow David to ask you three questions about your life. Questions I would hope that you would jot down and put somewhere, maybe in your Bible. There are three good questions to ask yourself when you are tempted to wimp out. And for some of us, and I don't in any way divorce myself from the temptation of wimpiness, I've got to say that we're probably faced with that temptation every single day. I mean, fear. If I could wave my magic wand over the church and change one thing about it, it would be the fear that exists in the hearts of Christians. Because if we could take that out, God says, because His Spirit is in us and because He's recreated us and we're new creatures and creations in Christ, we just need to let that out. But fear just bottles that up. What's the secret of David? What are the distinguishing qualities of a hero in God's book? Just turn this psalm. I just want to look at the whole psalm briefly tonight. Just divide it up into three sections. Matter of fact, if your Bible tries to follow the grammar and logic of this passage, it's probably already broken up for you. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and verses 7 through 14. If they're not, you may just want to draw a few lines in there. These are the logical thought units of this passage. What I'd like to do is just ask you three questions. And I'd hope that you'd ponder them. They're frightening, they're scary, they're revealing, but If you were honest to answer them, I think we could look at the distance between what the Scripture says are the marks of a hero and the average person in the church today. Let's just read verses 1, 2, and 3. This is a Psalm of David. David writes these words at some point in his life, I assume after the battle of David and Goliath. He reflects on his life of opposition, and he had a lot of it. And he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they're going to stumble and they're going to fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." Question: what are you afraid of? Could you think that through for a second? Don't allow this to be just a one-way conversation. It's not a lecture here. I really want you to ponder that. What are you afraid of? What are the things that frighten you? Now, if we're living in China, or there are a variety of places in this world where we could list the abuses of governments, power, dictatorships, despotic, authoritarian leaders who are out to destroy the lives of Christians, I would assume that most of you don't even have the realistic fear that David had, or that a lot of Christians in our world today have, and many through church history have had. But I know there are things that scare you. As you think about living your life, what are the things that scare you? It's unfortunate that we've reduced in our comfortable, affluent, prosperous culture to a list of relatively embarrassing things, but nevertheless, they're on our lists, right? We're afraid of losing our job. And we're afraid, and this sounds like a high school lecture, but we're afraid of rejection, are we not? We are afraid of the doctor saying we have a disease, that this is incurable, inoperable. We fear security in our relationships. We fear a lot of things in life. If you read that passage, what is it that David fears? What is it that the story of David and Goliath is so appealing to us? I know the world wears t-shirts where they try to banner this concept, because they think it's cool, right? But I've met few people who are truly fearless. You can't be fearless. That's why I laugh at the t-shirt every time I see it. Because if you're telling me you have no fear, I know you have fear. You're stupid if you have no fear. The real issue in the Scripture is that we are to fear one, right? I mean, if you want to biblically correct your t-shirts, if you own one, it needs to go from no fear maybe to one fear. Because that's the only way we can conquer fear, you understand. Keep your finger in Psalm 27 and turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus was just so good and effective at making concepts like this clear. He kind of twists our minds sometimes as he tries to discuss them and declare them. He rattles our cage when he puts them in sentences the way that he does, but he makes it really clear that fear, the normal things that scare people, will be reduced to their proper perspective when we understand that the only one we are to fear is the one that loves us. Verse 28 of chapter 10 in Matthew are recorded the words of Christ as he talked to his disciples. And he gave them these instructions. And he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body." You know, I went through that list of fears. How many of you have kids, children, school-age kids, even grown kids? I know one thing that scares us when we're parents is that we don't want the headlines of the newspaper to apply to our children. We don't want to find them kidnapped or lost or murdered. Scripture just got it so straight. It says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Something much more devastating to worry about. There's something much bigger for us to concern ourselves with. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body because there are limitations. That's all they can do. They can't kill the soul. What's the difference between the body and the soul? The body's a very temporary thing. The soul's a very permanent thing. That's why in the scripture it says, blessed are those who don't partake or participate in the second death. The physical death's not the bummer, okay? Because that's short-lived, it's over. As soon as I gasp my last breath of air, it's done. There's no more death pain. There's no more death concern. It's the second death I'm worried about, and that's the one that Christ wanted us to focus on. He says, you want to be afraid of someone, be afraid of, I like this, just because it uses my word, one. Be afraid of the one, and there's only one, who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. If you have never been rocked with that fear in your life, you are not a Christian. Did you catch that? You don't get into the kingdom without recognizing your sinfulness and your deserving of hell. So we all start there. Be afraid of the one who can destroy the soul and the body in hell. Now watch how Jesus does this. He flips this completely upside down. Are you ready? Okay, my knees start to knock. I'm not afraid of the bandits on the pathway to from Jerusalem to Jericho. They might kill me, but okay, Christ, you're telling me to fear God. I got a whole nother anxiety now. He might toss me in eternal hell. Watch this turn completely upside down. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Walk into the temple marketplace there, you can get two sparrows for just a little copper coin. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. To who? To the one who can kill you. Whoever acknowledges me before men, he says, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven, and there commence this second death that the book of Revelation talks about. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn, he quotes an Old Testament passage, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, because whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If I can do business with the one that can destroy my soul and body in hell, then I got nothing else to worry about. As Romans 8 puts it, if God is going to give his own son for you, the called, the one who can condemn us and judge us, and he asks the question rhetorically, who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who justifies? It's the one who loves you and has given his son for you. If the only one that is really worthy of fear is now my advocate, I got nothing else to worry about. Do you understand how that works? So here's my advice for you. When we look at this list of fears, and great military men in Israel had them, I want to start to look into the face of a holy God and recognize my sinfulness. I want to, for a moment, grasp the concept of my deserving of eternal hell. And then I want to look at the cross and understand that the God who condemns is the God who justifies. And the one who justifies has given his son for me. And if he's given his son for me, as Paul put it in Romans 8, won't he also with him give us all things? So what do I have to fear? You know what the church needs today? Fearless Christians. Fearless Christians. Christians that can look at the face of rejection and just stick their tongue out at it. Say, I don't care. Is it getting a little cold in here for anybody? No, is it okay? If it is, we can turn that down. I'm just convinced as I think about what I admire and what I read in the pages of Scripture. There's not a hero there that wasn't fearless. Look back in church history and I admire the guys who stood up and did what was right regardless. And then I look in my own life and I say, I'm afraid. If I preach that, I might get some negative letters. You know, if I stand up for that, they might misunderstand and leave the church. You know what I'm saying? I don't know what your fears are. I got a long list I could confess to you. But what I need to do is to recognize that the only one worth fearing is the one who has given his life for me. So what are you afraid of? I hope that you can say with David in Psalm 27, I'm just not afraid of anything down here. I got another question for you from Psalm 27. And I hope that you would take that list, and this may take a month, a year for you to work through. I would hope it wouldn't take that long, but take these questions and go home and ponder them and get that list down to nothing so that you can say, what do I fear? I fear nothing. I fear nothing but God. If maybe God has duped us and he hasn't because he can't lie, but I mean, that would be the only thing I would have to fear is God tossing me in hell. And I don't have to worry about that because what the text has said and what I have done in response to it. Verses 4 through 6 in Psalm 27. Question number 2. When it comes to great heroes like David, there are a few things in their lives that make them such courageous, strong, bold, confident people. David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing. How many things? We've already asked the question, what do you fear, David? And David says, nothing. Now he's going to turn this around and says, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house, the presence of the Lord, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he'll keep me safe from in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. He will set me high upon his rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek. What makes people like David great? Question. What do you really want? Question number one, what are you afraid of? Deal with that. Question two, what do you really want in life? What is it that you want? When your mind is free to think about, as Tozer used to say, whatever you want to think about, where does your mind go? What is the passion of your life? What do you really, really want? David says, I got the list for you, and it's really, really short. I want one thing. I just want God. I understand these are huge things that are not going to be taken care of at the end of this service with a little prayer that you pray. These are life issues that we deal with. We get the list of fears down to zero. We get the list of wants down to one. I just want one thing, David says. When David stood there on the hillside and watched this big oaf come down into the valley and defy the ranks of Israel and blaspheme the God of the universe, what do you think the one single-minded desire of this guy's heart did with that blasphemy? It infuriated him. Everybody else in that line of warriors had a lot of other desires, and they combated and rallied and competed for that number one slot. David just says, I got one thing. I just want God. Let me show you another passage if you keep your finger in Psalm 27. Back to Matthew chapter 6. Let's get this all in perspective. How do we get this mindset? Because I know there's a lot of things we want. We want comfort, pleasure, money, status, approval, big house, 3-car garage would be nice, minivan, ski vacation, jet ski. All those things are nice, and if you gave them to me, I don't know that I'd give them back right away. But God says there's one thing that heroes want. They just want God. Look at Matthew 6:25. Matthew 6:25, he compares the godly man, the hero, to the regular guy on the street. He says, I tell you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't store away their stuff in barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than they are? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't labor, they don't spin, they're not getting fitted for new clothes. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in his best suit was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, it's thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Small n. You want to need and want something? Here's what you should want. Here's what's on the what I really want in life list. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things God will take care of. I want to want God and his kingdom. Is that the passion of your life? Is that what really motivates you? I want to be like David. Not afraid of anything, and I only really want one thing. Ask the 100-year question. I love to ask that one. Will it matter 100 years from now? Because you know what's going to matter 100 years from now? Knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, as Paul put it. He said, I count everything that was to my profit loss compared to the surpassing greatness of the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing is more important than that. That's what I really want. Big house, small house, whatever. We've been through this, right? What are you afraid of? And secondly, what do you really want? Look at David's heart, Psalm 27. He wasn't afraid of anything. Not anybody. If anybody could be on the list, it would be God. What does he really want? He wants God and his kingdom and his life. That creates for him a safeguard, a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's a guarantee for his future, not a big bank account. Verses 7 through 14, another question for you. David says, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, I know the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. Verse 7, hear my voice when I call. My heart says of you, seek his face. God, don't turn away. You've always been my helper. Question 3, and last for tonight. What or who are you depending on for help? What or who are you depending on for help? When it came to crunch time, David said, I'm gonna depend on God. And I might want to throw it out this way. What do you turn to first for help in your life? I turn to my church. That's good. It's not right. I turn to my spouse, that godly person. That's good. It's not right. I turn to my Christian counselor for some insight. Sometimes that's good, but it's not right. When it was crunch time for David, he relied on one person. When he looked Goliath in the eye and he saw this guy, he said, God is going to get me through this. What are you depending on for help? David says, you're my helper. I love that word because John 14 calls the Spirit the helper. Did you know that? Depends on what translation you're reading, but let's just get back to the original. The word is parakletos. The parakletos. Parakaleo is a little compound word. Para is a preposition that simply means alongside of, next to, in support of in this case. Kaleo means to be called in, to be called in. Parakletos. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, and when I leave, I'm going to send to be with you forever the Helper. And we're looking to so many other things for help, aren't we? We have, the Bible says, the Spirit of the living God living inside of us. Do you need much more help than that? Okay, there's the personal touch of the human beings around us. But where does your heart turn in times of crisis and trial? The things that create fear in our lives. Man, depend on the Helper. I'm going to send the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you. Matter of fact, when Jesus said that, he followed up with these words. If you're jotting down the reference, John 14, 27, he says, this peace I leave with you. It's my peace and I give it to you. It's not the kind that the world has, and it's not the kind the world gives. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Why? Because I have a helper. If you were to rattle this little kid, this little boy, this little untrained guy who wanted to take on the biggest giant in the Philistine army with a slingshot and asked him, what are you afraid of? He'd say, nothing. Let me at him. If we said, what do you want? He'd stand back and say, I want God. That's what I want. And if you said, who is your helper? Who do you depend on for help? He'd say, God. It's like D.L. Moody used to say, you know, it's not about, it's so simple. It's the simple things that'll turn the world upside down. You know what I'm saying? Moody used to say, just give me 10 guys that are solely committed to Christ. He says, and we'll transform the world. And I'm thinking to myself, if you just get this one simple psalm into your heart, you'd change your world. If you really could look at your week and your year and look ahead and say, I'm not afraid of nothing. I fear God, and God is now my friend. And if you said, you know, when it comes to what I really want, I'm not pursuing much else really with my heart of hearts, anything other than God. I just want more of Him. And if you could say, when it comes to hard times and trial, when I hear the word cancer, and when I hear there's calamity, and when I see threat on the horizon, there is one primary person my heart turns to, and that's God. He is my helper. You would be the next generation's mover and shaker. You know what I'm saying? You'd be the next Martin Luther who'd turn the world upside down. But because we can't wire these principles, we stand on the sidelines on the hill with the rest of the Israelite army. We eat our sandwich, our bread, and our 10 cheeses, and we say, well, this is a bad situation we found ourselves in, isn't it? Just so terrible. Let's just pray to God that God would maybe take care of the situation for us. Prayer is good, don't get me wrong. But we can hide behind God and His sovereignty. We can hide behind prayer and all these concepts to basically say, I'm too scared to step out there and really confront the things that I'm afraid of. I know people who I have confronted with simple things in life. Someone today was on the phone with me. And I talked to him for about 10 minutes about this terrible situation. And when I was done, like a lot of people tell me, they said to me, you make it sound so easy. And my response to him was this. I said, I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm saying that it's simple. And there's a big difference between simple and easy. I told this guy, if you're going to conquer this thing in your life, it'll be the hardest thing you probably have ever done, but it is the simplest thing. It's just right here. And I don't know what it is that keeps you from doing the things that God wants you to do. You could be someone in God's hero file. We don't do it for the glory, the fame, the spot in the Bible, you know. But you could be the person that God can use. But we got to get past these three things. Not afraid of anybody. Not afraid of anything. I don't want much else but God. That's really what I want. That's my heart's desire. And when it comes to tough times, I don't look to all these other people to lean on and rely on. They're nice when they're there, and that's great. But even if my mother and father forsake me, I know who I can count on, and that's where my heart goes. And I look out here, and I know some of you have gone through and are going through some very, very hard times in your life. You can be God's hero. We don't have to stand on the hillside and watch the enemy come out and mock us. We can kick his butt, right? Whatever the circumstance is, we can win. It takes gutsy people who are bold, strong, and courageous. Fear none, want one, and rely on the helper. I dare you to live that way. And I'm talking to myself here tonight. Let's pray. God, it's not easy. I'm sorry if I've made it sound that way. I know that some people even look up here at me and say, well, you'd have no clue the depth of the pain or the frustration or what's at stake or what's at risk in my being obedient to Christ. It is hard. I'll have to put off what I want. There'll be ramifications. There'll be dominoes that start to tumble if I do this. It could cost me dearly. Oh, Lord, help us to be more like that young little shepherd boy who went up to all the experts and said, what's up here? Why are all you guys standing around when there's a job to do? Right is right. Let's get at it. That's never going to happen until our character develops these three things from Psalm 27. Fearlessness, single-minded desire, and a reliance and a dependence on one person. Give us, God, this kind of singular mindset that we might turn this whole community upside down for Christ because we're not afraid anymore, because we're not fearful anymore. God, do this for us, not for our sake and not for our glory, but for yours and your Son's, that we might live out the principles that He left us, that we would be a glory and a trophy to all that Christ taught and not a disgrace. I pray this all in the authority of your dear Son.